Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter. I am now in Leviticus chapter 7. I'm going to do the whole chapter in this audio, verses 1 through 38. Our context is this: in Leviticus 6, the chapter dealt with miscellaneous laws concerning the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering. This chapter, chapter 7, is going to be dealing with miscellaneous laws concerning the offerings, all of the offerings. So we start now in verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 7. Now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Now I talked all about the guilt offering in chapters 5 and 6, the difficult relationship between that offering and the sin offering. The guilt offering is said to be most holy. That means if you touch it, you become holy, and therefore you are not allowed to do profane things. And so the guilt offering is said to be most holy, using that technical phrase, most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, the guilt offering is to be slayed. Well, the burnt offering was burnt on the north side of the altar of the burnt offering in the courtyard, Leviticus 1:11. He, the priest, the offerer, shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. That means before the tabernacle, northward of the altar. And he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Now, concerning that sprinkling around the altar, the biblical illustrator commentator says this: in the case of the guilt offering, no reason existed for adopting any unusual mode of sprinkling the blood. It was sprinkled, just as in other cases, around the sides and foot of the outer altar. Remember, the sin offering had a special way of sprinkling blood around the sides, around the base, at the base, on the four horns of the altar, then seven times sprinkled in front of the veil, the inner veil, the second veil before the Holy of Holies, but not so with the guilt offering. We go now to Leviticus 7, verses 3 through 6. Then he, that's the priest, shall offer it from all its fat. The fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe on the liver, he shall remove from the kidneys. Now, I'm just going to summarize all that fat stuff and say the four forms of fat: the kidney fat, the entrail fat, the liver fat, and if it's a sheep, the fat tail. Kidneys were included in the fat, which I guess you can say they're fat. They're kind of a special kind of fat. They're not really fat, but it always says, and when in these list of fat, it always mentions kidneys with the fat that is on them. So we're going to include the kidneys with the fat. So those are the four forms of fat. And the fat, remember, always belonged to God. It doesn't matter what sacrifice it is. It always was given to God completely, because the fat is the best part of the animal, as in the fat of the land is the best part of the land. Verse 5, chapter 7, Leviticus. The priests shall offer them up and smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. That's the fat goes up on the altar. Verse 6, every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. Now, the guilt offering, the fat of the guilt offering and the fat of the sin offering was eaten by the priest in the courtyard, a holy place. Not talking about the holy place of the tabernacle, of course, but it means the courtyard was holy, and that's where they ate it. Now, verse 6 says, every male among the priests may eat of it, may eat of the guilt offering. That sounds like this: females among the priests, every male among all the priests, including females. No, they didn't have female priests. Now, no members of the priest family could be there in the courtyard, so you're talking about the male priest eating the parts of the guilt offering other than the fat. But now the question is, this verse leaves open the possibility that the priest took some of the leftover meat from the guilt offering, which was a ram, and took it home to their wives and children to eat. I suspect they did, but I can't prove it. The verse is actually silent. It says, every male among the priests may eat of it. Well, that's true. If you're in the courtyard, only the male among the priests shall eat. But it leaves open the question, well, what if you go outside the courtyard? It depends on whether you want to limit verse 6 to the courtyard, and that's a judgment, matter of judgment. John Gill says that not only the officiating priest, but the other priest on duty probably ate also. We go down to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There's one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Also, the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Likewise, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who presents it. Every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. Now, verse 7 says the sin offering is one law with the guilt offering. That doesn't mean the guilt offering was exactly the same as the sin offering. Otherwise, why would you need two different kinds of offering? It means that the rules for eating the two offerings were the same. It means that the non-fat portions of the sacrificial animal went to the priest. The sin offering or the guilt offering makes no difference. The priest got the animal. Now notice in verse 7 it says the priest who makes atonement. So now we see that a sin offering offers atonement. A guilt offering right here offers atonement. In another place, which we read in a previous chapter, a burnt offering offered atonement. So all of these sacrifices seem to offer atonement. Atonement is the idea of appeasing an angry God, point number one. And as a result of that appeasement, there is reconciliation between the formerly angry God and man. So reconciliation is point two. And this reconciliation and appeasement is effected by the covering of sins, which is the third idea in atonement. In verse 8, the priest who offers an offeror's burnt offering gets the skin. And that's something when it's easy to forget, because a burnt offering, we say, okay, that's a whole burnt offering. It all goes up on the altar. Well, it all goes up on the altar except for the skin. Skin goes to the priest. If you think about it, skin, leather skin, if it's a nice cow or sheep or goat, lamb skin, calf skin, goat skin, that's good stuff. Priest gets it. That's part of his maintenance. It wasn't burnt in the burnt offering because the priest got the skin with the burnt offering. But in the case of the sin offering, the skin was burnt. We see that in Leviticus 4, 11, and 12. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrail and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So sin offering, the hide is burnt outside the camp. The burnt offering, the hide is given to the priest. That makes sense because the animal is considered so sinful, if you will, ceremonially sinful, that we got to burn it all up. We don't want to give a quote-unquote sinful skin to the priest. Now, how about a guilt offering? I think, although I can't find a reference for it, since the guilt offering is so close to a sin offering, I assume that its hide was also burnt outside the camp. I can find no scripture one way or the other. Now, the peace offering, I didn't see any scripture with that either. I assume the hide went to the priest along with the breast and the foreleg. The breast went to the priest in general, and the hind leg went to the officiating priest. And I assume the skin went to them too. Again, I don't know that. Now, verse 9 says, every grain offering that is baked in the oven, prepared in a pan or on a griddle. The order is a little bit different, but when we talked about the grain offering in chapter 2, we saw that once the memorial portion of flour mixed with oil is thrown on the altar and that smoke goes up to God, the leftovers of that flour and oil would then be baked in the courtyard, either in an oven, which was a hole covered with roundabout with plaster, or a griddle, which is a flat iron plate, or a pan, which is like our pan, a flat container with edges on it. And I believe the reason for that is just because that's the three different ways they cooked bread back then, and so the law was making it convenient for them. I don't think it has any spiritual significance. But this verse 9 says what I already said in chapter 2, is the priest got that bread. Again, more food for the priest to upkeep him. Now verse 10 says, every grain offering mixed with oil or dry. And that's kind of strange because we think all the grain offerings are mixed with oil. So what is this dry grain offering? Well, as it turns out, a poor man's sin offering was grain, Leviticus 5:11. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and I mean really poor, can't even afford two pigeons or two turtle doves, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, again, it's a sin offering, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah, that's an omer, 2 quarts, of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. Sin offering is a little stark. It's not a thing of joy. Oil sounds like tastes good. It's joyful. It's prosperity. Incense means it smells good. You know, there's good stuff, oil and incense, but not for the sin offering. So it's a grain offering, which is a sin offering. That is dry. So when verse 10 in Leviticus 7 says every grain offering mixed with oil, that's your typical grain offering that's offered with almost all the sacrifices. But the dry grain offering is the very poor man's sin offering. Doesn't make any difference. All of that grain, those grain offerings belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. And there I believe the sons of Aaron is not talking about the successive sons of Aaron. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. It's talking about all the family of Aaron, which means the common priest at the time that the high priest was operating. Aaron was operating. And notice that it's share and share alike. The grain should belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. That would be in equal portions. All the grain that was not burned on the altar, of course, which is most of it. Whether it was raw or whether it was baked, it was split out among the priests. We go now to Leviticus 7:11. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. We just looked at some extra rules about the guilt offerings in verses 1 through 10. Now we're going to look at the peace offerings. We're not going to look at it very closely because I talked all about the generic rules for peace offerings in chapter 3. But there's some extra stuff here in this chapter, chapter 7. The main thing that's extra about the peace offerings is that we are told that there are three types of peace offerings. There's your thanksgiving offering or thank offering. There's your free will offering. And there's your vow offering. And I'm going to go into a good bit of detail distinguishing the three out, which I submit to you is not the easiest thing to do. So we got that added in this chapter, added to chapter 3. And then chapter 3 also has nothing about the prohibitions against eating fat and blood. We're going to add that in this chapter. And then also the priest's share. The priest in general get the breast of the peace offering, and the right foreleg goes to the officiating priest. Is it the hindmost leg or the foreleg? I can't remember right off the top of my head. We'll get there in a minute. So let's go to verse 12, Leviticus 7. Verse 12 says, if he, I assume that's the offeror, if he offers it, that's the peace offering that was just mentioned. If he offers the peace offering by way of thanksgiving, that's the first type of peace offering, a thanksgiving peace offering. Then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. Well, first of all, let's take care of the grain offerings, the accompanying grain offerings that go with the thanksgiving peace offering. Unleavened cakes, that's what's cooked in an oven. Unleavened wafers, that's what's fried on the grill. Cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil, those are the cakes that are prepared in the pan. And again, no special significance to all that. Notice that, of course, it's all unleavened. Anything whose grain, a portion of whose grain ends up on the altar as a memorial portion to the Lord, that has to be unleavened because leaven stands for corruption, sin, because when things leaven, they corrupt quicker. And so it's a good symbol of the corruption of sin. Now, verse 12 says, if he offers it, the peace offering, by way of thanksgiving. In other words, this is a special type of peace offering. It's a thanksgiving peace offering. Now, just as some review about peace offerings in general from chapter 3, any animal, without defect, of course, any animal from the herd of the flock, that's cows, sheep, or goats, it can be offered as a peace offering, and those three types of bread can be offered with it, or even raw grain and oil can be offered with it. Now, a peace offering is a voluntary act of worship. It's not required. People give a peace offering when they feel like it, when they want to. It includes a communal meal with the priest. As always, the fat, the four fats, kidney, fat tail, lobe, and entrails, go to God. On the altars, burn up goes to God. The breast goes to the high priest. The right foreleg, I said hind leg, I should have said foreleg. The right foreleg goes to the officiating priest. Now, these two pieces of the animal are offered with different methodologies. When the high priest is given the breast, or when the other non-officiating priests are given the breast is waved by one of them in front of the altar, and I'm assuming that's left to right. Now, I've read some scholarly discussion on exactly what wave offerings and heave offerings are, but I just like to keep it simple. A wave offering waves left to right, right in front of the altar, and the point is to show this is all yours, God. I'm covering the whole territory. Now, the right foreleg is given to the officiating priest, and that's heaved by that priest. He heaves it, lifts it up towards the altar, which saying, I'm lifting this offering up to you. All right, so that's your peace offering. As I said, they're divided into three types, the thanksgiving peace offering, the free will peace offering, and the vow peace offering. Let's start with the thanksgiving peace offering. The NIV gives some occasions that an Israelite might offer this offering. For example, if the Israelite was delivered from death, Psalms 116, 17, to you, God, I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In the context of Psalm 116 shows the psalmist is very happy for being delivered from death. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 56:12, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. In that Psalm 56, David is offering thanks for deliverance from the Philistines. So deliverance from death would be an occasion for offering a thanksgiving offering. Deliverance from trouble. Psalm 107:22, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Read the context again there. You'll see that the psalmist has been delivered from trouble. Or, as the NIV Study Bible continues to say, the thank offering can be given for a blessing received. Well, that's simple enough. Now let's go to Leviticus 7:13. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving. Remember, thanksgiving is a special type of peace offering. He, the offerer, shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Notice this is leavened bread. Now, this doesn't contradict what was just said about the unleavened bread. Those three main types of baked bread were made out of grain mixed with flour and incense that were put on the altar. A handful of that mixed grain mixed with flour and incense was put on the altar and smoked up to God. Now, in addition, and then the remainder, of course, is baked into those three types of bread on the three different cooking instruments. But separate from all that are these cakes of leavened bread, which are mentioned here in verse 13. This offering was not offered on the altar, and as the NIV Study Bible says, therefore, they don't need to be leavened. They were given to the priest to eat along with the other unleavened breads. So the priest got cakes made out of, or wafers, made out of unleavened grain, and there were also cakes offered to the priest of leavened bread. And I assumed that this leavened bread was also given to the priest just like the unleavened bread was, so the priest were up to their eyeballs in some really good bread. The scripture doesn't say the priest got them. I think that's just a reasonable assumption, though. This idea of prohibiting leaven in a grain offering, we see in Leviticus 2:11, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. Exodus 23:18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. That's the Passover. So Leviticus 2:11 says no grain offering shall have leaven in it. That's talking about the grain offering that goes on the altar. It's not talking about these cakes of unleavened bread which are offered as a side dish for the priest. I don't know whether you would characterize these cakes of leavened bread as a grain offering. I don't think you would. Maybe. Well, let's just put it this way. It's an accompaniment. It's a accessory. He shall present his offering, the peace offering, with cakes of leavened bread. So it doesn't really say it's an offering. I would probably segregate it out from the other grain offerings, which had to be unleavened. How many cakes would be given to the priest to eat, assuming they ate them, as the NIV Study Bible suggests? How many cakes? Well, it doesn't say. That would be up to the offeror. Verse 14, chapter 7 of Leviticus, of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. This means of this thanksgiving peace offering, this peace offering, which is a thanksgiving offering, out of all the constituent parts of that offering, he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. The NIV says he shall present one of each kind. And what's that is referring to is one offering is of the unleavened bread, and the other offering was the leavened bread, which we just talked about. That's John Gill's interpretation of that passage there. This is a contribution to the Lord, and the King James and the Young's Literal Translation has a heave offering to the Lord. Well, if that's the correct translation, and the literal translation does have it as heave offering, that refers to the manner of presentation before God, and I said that means lifting the offering up, probably over eye level, overhead level, offering up before God, before the altar, in contrast to the offerings which were waved side to side in front of the altar. Now, these grain offerings that belong to the thanksgiving peace offerings belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. What does it mean to sprinkle the blood of the peace offerings? Well, we see that in Leviticus 3:2. He, That's the offeror is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's at the north side of the altar. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, will sprinkle the blood, probably because the offeror or Levite carried the blood to him in a bowl, and the priests sprinkle the blood on all sides of the bronze altar. And that is the same thing that's going to happen here with the Thanksgiving peace offering. I think the best way to remember the sprinklings is that there it was always done this way, sprinkling on the sides of the altar, then the rest from the bowl is poured out at the base of the altar. It was only the sin offering that had a special type of mode of presentation, touch the four horns of the gold altar and sprinkle seven times in front of the inner veil inside the tabernacle. But if there's going to be any blood sprinkled on the outside, it's usually touching the four horns of the altar, then sprinkling the sides of the altar, and then pouring the blood out of the bowl in front of the altar. So that's a good distinction to remember to try to get some organization out of all this complexity. We go now to Leviticus 7:15. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his Thanksgiving peace offerings, we're still on Thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. Now there's going to be a little distinction between a Thanksgiving peace offering and a free will peace offering and a vow peace offering. Free will and vow peace offerings, the mode of presentation was exactly the same. It's a little bit different with Thanksgiving offerings, and it has to do with how fast you have to eat the offering. Well, in the case of a Thanksgiving offering, you shall have to eat it on the day of the offering. You can't leave any of it over until the next morning. Why did this Thanksgiving peace offering have to be eaten promptly? Well, as the NIV Study Bible and Adam Clark say, meat spoiled quickly in the hot desert, and that would defile the offering, and that makes sense. Except cutting against that, when we go to the vow and the free will offerings, we see they had 2 days to eat the meat, not just one extra day, and that makes me think, well, if the meat's going to get rotten in 1 day, why are you going to let it get rotten on the second day for those other two offerings? So maybe there's some other reasons why the offeror had to eat the meat promptly. John Gill says that having to eat all the meat up on the first day will encourage liberality to the priests and the Levites, all of whom are around doing all this sacrificing and serving, because since you had to eat it all up, all the meat had to be eaten on that first day. Well, maybe the offeror and his family didn't have enough people to eat all that meat, so they would want to go invite other people to eat. Say, come here, priest, come here, Levite. Looks like you're not busy right now. Are you hungry? Eat some of my lamb. Eat some of my goat. Well, that's the second reason why the meat had to be eaten promptly. Third reason, Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests this reason, to prevent a superstitious notion that there was some virtue or holiness in the offered meat. Keep people from worshiping the leftover lamb. Okay, so to summarize, three possible reasons why they had to eat the meat in 1 day in a Thanksgiving peace offering. Number one, the meat spoiled quickly in the hot desert. Number two, we want to encourage liberality to the priests so there are no leftovers, so we have to invite people to our fellowship meal. Number three, to keep people from superstitiously worshiping the remains of the animal. This, incidentally, is the same prohibition that was applied to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:10. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now, who ate at these meals? The offeror's family, the priests, the Levites, and the poor. They were all invited to eat this communal feast. And I'm not sure I don't think it is in the scriptures. That might be from rabbinic sources. Now let's go to chapter 7, Leviticus, verses 16 through 18. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted, and it will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it will bear his own iniquity. Now, in verses 16 through 18, we're going to distinguish out two other types of peace offerings, in addition to the earlier mentioned Thanksgiving peace offering, namely the vow peace offering or the free will peace offering. Now, the NASB translated in my verse here, verse 16, as votive offering, votive offering is usually translated vow offering. A few translations, ESV, NASB, Lexham English Bible, translates it as votive offerings. But most of the other translations say vow offering because they want to distinguish between a pagan, non-Christian, non-biblical votive offering that pagans made. So we're going to try to call it a vow offering to go along with the majority opinion here. Now, the NIV says a vow offering is an offering that's a result of a vow. They translate it, or an offering that is the result of a vow. In other words, the vow was a solemn promise to offer a gift, as the NIV Study Bible puts it. The vow was made in response to a divine deliverance or blessing. So the vow was taken before the offering. God, if you will deliver me from a bad crop next year, I will offer some bulls to you. So there's the vow. Next year, good crop comes in, and so the offerer goes to the priest and says, I want to offer a bull to you in response to this divine deliverance that I got. Now, the NIV Study Bible also says a vow offering was often offered to accompany prayers, not in response to a divine deliverance or blessing, but to accompany prayers for deliverance or blessing. Now, I'm not sure how that would work. I guess the offerer would go up and say, God, if you will give me a good crop next year, I'm going to give you this bull right now. Sort of a gift in advance of the expected deliverance. But however it is, the idea is deliverance or blessing comes, and therefore the offerer is obligated to offer an animal in response to that. Now, that sounds very much like Thanksgiving, and so it makes it difficult to distinguish. But we're just going to take the simple case. I've made a vow that, God, if you will deliver me, or if you will bless me, I'll give you an offering, and here it is. That's a vow offering. Now, let's look at some precise definitions for a Thanksgiving offering, a free will offering, and a vow offering. First of all, let's make the distinction between the Thanksgiving offering and the free will / vow offerings. Free will and vow offerings were put in one category by themselves because you had 2 days to eat them. You had 3 days to eat them, the day of the offering, the day after, and the day after. The Thanksgiving peace offering, you could eat the day that you offered and also the next day. You had to finish up then. So there was that difference. But now let's talk about the purposes of the offerings. What are the differences? Let's start with the Thanksgiving offering. I'm going to use Ligonier's definitions. I had a hard time finding good definitions to distinguish the three. I think Ligonier did it the best. Here's their definition of a Thanksgiving offering. Quote, the peace offering for Thanksgiving is probably better translated as a, quote, confession, unquote, or, quote, praise, unquote, offering that was given when someone was in dire need of deliverance. So it sounds like the Thanksgiving offering is given when there's deliverance, but the deliverance wasn't really sought for. It just, thank you, God, you delivered me. Free will offering, here's again Ligonier's definition, quote, free will offerings were given in response to God's unexpected or unsought generosity. In other words, you didn't pray for it, but something good happened. And so you say, I just want to go with my free will and give thanks to you, God. So that's a free will offering. A vow offering is defined by Ligonier this way, quote, a vow offering was brought to celebrate an answer to prayer after a person vowed to praise the Lord if he, God, answered the worshiper's prayer. So in other words, God, I need a good crop next year. If you'll give me a good crop, I'll give you a vow offering. So now, how do we distinguish? Well, first of all, the vow offering is done in case of a need of some sort, but it was sought for. You prayed about it. If you will do this, God, for me, I will give you a vow offering. A free will offering was given in response to God's unexpected or unsought generosity. It just happened. You didn't make a vow to give something to God if God blessed you. Just God blessed you, and you hadn't made a vow. So then you give a free will offering. Well, you see, that's pretty close. Not much difference. On the other hand, a Thanksgiving offering is something that was given for somebody thanking God for deliverance, especially for deliverance. Trouble happens. I don't know whether the deliverance is sought for or unsought for, but it was obtained, and therefore a Thanksgiving offering is given. You can't tell by the title. This is what Ligonier says, and I don't know actually how they know that, but I'm taking their word for it. So let me repeat. Thanksgiving offering is for deliverance. free will offering is for unexpected generosity by God to the offeror. A vow offering is an offering made in response to an answer to prayer that the offeror has made, asking for blessing or deliverance or something. John Gill says that every vow is a free will offering, but every free will offering is not a vow. That's because a vow offering, you ask for something, it's the blessing is sought for. A free will offering is a response to an unsought for blessing. The distinctions are kind of narrow, and actually the offerings are not that much different, really. They're all peace offerings. All right, let's look at the basic characteristics of a free will offering. Remember, that's the offering done in response to unexpected blessings from God, a free will offering. First of all, it's completely voluntary. You don't have to do it. Any animal from the herd or the flock can be used. That's just like all peace offerings. Any animal, you can use any animal. The animal could not be purchased from foreigners, according to gotquestions.org, and that's because of Leviticus 22, verse 25a. Neither you nor a foreigner are to present food to your God from any of these animals, referring to this Thanksgiving peace offering. Now, that verse doesn't exactly say that you can't use food purchased from a foreigner. I mean, I could see purchasing food from a foreigner and then offering the animal as a sacrifice. And then you could say, well, the foreigner didn't offer the sacrifice. I did. So it's a foreigner not presenting the sacrifice. I'm presenting the sacrifice. I just bought it from the foreigner. Well, apparently gotquestions.org carries that verse a little further than its literal meaning and say, no, you couldn't even purchase the animal from foreigners. It's not just a matter of presenting it, but it's a matter of purchasing it and presenting it. You can't do that if you purchase from foreigners. Now, the free will offering included flour mixed with oil and wine. Now, again, that's different than the grain offerings because it's oil and wine. You didn't have wine mixed with grain offerings. You just had oil and incense. But here it's oil and wine. The amount of flour mixed with oil depended on what animal you were using that one was using for the free will peace offering. We read that in Numbers 15, 1 through 10. I'll spare you all the details. It's a little bit tedious, but the amount of oil and wine mixed with the flour varied. Now, a free will peace offering could be given at any time, including feast days. Deuteronomy 16:10 says this, you are to celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord your God with a free will offering. You are to celebrate the festival of weeks, that's Pentecost, the feast of weeks, harvest feast, in the early summer, to the Lord your God with a free will offering. So, and of course, you can give a free will offering anytime you want, in addition to the other festival offerings that might be required. A free will offering could be something other than animals. It could be articles to build the tabernacle or to build the temple. There's lots of verses. I won't read them all. Let's just read the one about the tabernacle, Exodus 35:29. So the Israelites brought a free will offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts prompted them to bring something for all the work that the Lord, through Moses, had commanded to be done. That's building the tabernacle. They brought the gold and the jewelry and the cloth and all that stuff. Now, all of this that I've talked about for free will offerings, I assume is true also for votive offerings. Voluntary, you can use any animal from the herd or the flock. You have flour mixed with oil and wine, although I'm not sure of that. It could be given at any time, including feast days, and it could be something other than animals. That's because free will offerings and vow offerings are so close that I assume that the requirements for a free will offering would also be applied to a votive offering. Again, I'm not 100% sure of that at this, my stage of learning in the book of Leviticus. Now let's discuss the difference in time allowed to eat a Thanksgiving offering as opposed to either a votive or free will offering. Thanksgiving offering, you have to eat the day of the sacrifice. You have to finish it up before the sun goes down, before the next day at least. Whereas the vow or free will offerings, you have the day of presentation and the next day. You got an extra day. Why? I looked in the commentators Gill, Clark, Matthew Henry, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The NIV Study Bible Notes all ignore this question. However, Ellicott, the commentator, says this, quote, as these votive offerings were an indirect mode of supplication having respect to future favors, remember a vow offering, if you will do this for me in the future, give me a good crop, I'll give an animal to you, I'll sacrifice something for you, so that's a vow offering. And so it's referring to future favors, and hence was not a spontaneous expression of pious devotion as a Thanksgiving offering was. They were not so sacred as the former. They were therefore allowed to be eaten both on the day of presentation and on the following day. Well, that's an interesting distinction. Thanksgiving offerings are pure because they're spontaneous. You're not saying, God, if you bless me, I give you something. That really does almost sound transactional, does it not? Comes close. But a Thanksgiving offering is God just blesses you out of the goodness of his heart, and then you give your Thanksgiving back to him out of the goodness of your heart. There's less feeling of tit for tat in that situation, and so therefore it's more holy, therefore only one day to eat. That actually makes sense, even though it's a speculation. We go down to Leviticus 7, verses 19 through 21. Also the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for other flesh, anyone who is clean may eat such flesh. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belongs to the Lord and is uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. All right, in verse 19, the flesh that touches anything unclean shall be uneaten. An example of that might be, we have the breast offered to the priest or the right foreleg offered to the officiating priest, and it accidentally comes in touch with a slain animal in the courtyard. Well, it just got in touch with death. It's therefore unclean. Burn it up. The priests aren't going to eat it. Got to keep that holy. Now, as for other flesh, that means the clean flesh. Anyone who is clean may eat such flesh. All right, so now the person, the eater must be clean as well as the eaten thing must be clean. Both must be clean. Example of unclean people. And of course, that means ceremonially unclean. It has nothing to do with physical cleanliness. People who are in violation of the law. Here's some examples of that. It could be bodily fluids would make a person unclean if he had a seminal discharge, if he's a man, or a menstrual discharge, if he's a woman. Leviticus 15:2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Or dog, maybe a dog wanders in and starts chewing on the animal's breast or right foreleg. Well, that'll make it unclean. Well, that makes the eaten stuff unclean. We're talking now about the offeror. He can be unclean too because a dog might brush up against him, or he could walk across a graveyard on the way into the courtyard or whatever. He could sit on a bed where a woman had had a discharge, a menstruation, all kinds of ways you can get unclean. Now, if the animal that is to be eaten is unclean and is to be burned, it says it shall be burned with fire. That's not on the altar. I assume that's outside the camp. John Gill says this is to make the Israelites careful with holy things. If they weren't careful, the meat they could have eaten would have to be burnt up. And so people are going to say, oh, be careful of that meat. We don't want to lose it. Meat is valuable to eat. Very valuable in ancient countries. Now, in verse 20, it says, but the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord, says, does that mean the peace offerings belong to the Lord or the flesh of the peace offerings which belongs to the Lord? The problem with that latter interpretation is that the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings does not belong to the Lord. It belongs to the high priest, it belongs to all the priests or the officiating priest or the offeror, but the fat belongs to the Lord, not the flesh. So I guess you could make belong to the Lord refer to the peace offerings which belong to the Lord in the sense that they're all being offered up to him. Or it could be that the priest portion represents that which belongs to the Lord because the priests represent the Lord. Verse 21, anyone who touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness, let me give you some examples of that. Somebody touches a corpse, somebody touches a bone on the side of the road, or somebody walks over a grave, you might be unclean. Or human uncleanness, actually is what I was referring to in verse 21. Unclean as a corpse or a bone or something like that. Well, the human uncleanness, that's a little different. That refer to a human discharge, like a seminal discharge or a menstrual discharge. Or Adam Clark suggests ulcers, a sore, leprosy, a skin disorder, human uncleanness. Or any unclean, detestable thing. So we have another Hebrew word here. Unclean, detestable thing could mean insects. It could mean reptiles. In fact, Jameson Fawson Brown points out that some copies of the Bible actually read any reptile. Leviticus 11:20 through 23 talks about detestable things being insects. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. Verse 23 of Leviticus 11. So, it's typical Levitical unclean things. You're not supposed to offer up any kind of vow offering to the Lord. That's easy enough. But now there's a question here that I have. It says, if you do offer up a vow offering and you're unclean, actually not just a vow offering, but a free will offering is included too. If you do that and you are unclean, you are cut off. Well, now, first of all, cut off can either mean banished or it can be executed. The theologians will debate that inconclusively till the cows come home. But that's not my problem. The problem is I thought that sin offerings were offered to take care of unintentional violations of the Levitical law because it's so easy to commit such an offense. So the sin offering was to cleanse people from those unintentional sins. Well, that's not what happens here. It says if you eat something unclean, you're kaputsky, you're cut off. And of course, I looked at all the commentators and none of them had a thing to say about my little problem here. So I speculate, well, maybe this is referring to intentional sins. Well, we know that guilt offerings can refer to intentional sins. I've discussed that in previous chapters. And besides, all of these Levitical uncleanness violations, typically they're unintentional. You don't know you walked across a grave or a dog brushes up against you and you don't see him, that kind of thing. But it could be that the author here, that Moses here, God the Holy Spirit, is assuming that this is an intentional uncleanness. You walk into that temple knowing that you're unclean and you don't care, high-handed. Well, if that's the case, and it very well could be, you've had it toast, according to verses 20 and 21. We go now to verses 22 through 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by beast may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. Verse 22. You don't eat any fat from an ox, sheep, or a goat. Well, there's two kinds of distinctions we need to make here. First of all, it's talking about the special four fats. The kidney fat, the liver fat, the lobe of the liver fat, the enteral fat, and if it's a sheep, the fat tail. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about fat that's mixed in with meat and any kind of meat that you eat because it's impossible to separate that fat out. So this is talking about special fat from sacrificial animals that's offered up to God. Now, that's the first distinction, is where on the animal is the fat that Moses is talking about here. The second distinction is, what animal is he talking about? Well, he mentions ox, sheep, or goat. And so since ox is from the herd and sheep or goat are from the cattle and all these sacrifices are said to be brought from the herd or the flock, well, then this is talking about eating God's fat. You're not supposed to do that. I think that's pretty clear. So if you wanted to eat the lobe of the liver or the enteral fat or the kidney fat of a deer, I don't think that's a problem. Some people disagree with that, some of my commentators, but I don't think that's a problem. Verse 24, also the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by beast may be put to any other use. For example, well, there's two kinds of animal, one which dies naturally, just keels over and dies by the side of the road, or an animal that's attacked by beast and is ripped to shreds. You're not supposed to eat a dead animal. Well, that's smart even from a health standpoint, but it's also so closely connected with corruption and death. God doesn't want the Israelites to be associated with death. That's not only becoming Levitically unclean, that's becoming close to morally unclean. Maybe not morally unclean, but it's dangerous. You shouldn't do it. It says you can use the fat, however, on an animal you find dead, either naturally dead or killed by other wild beasts. You can use that fat, but not to eat. Now, how could you use it? Maybe making candles out of it or something like that. Verse 25, for whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord. And of course, all those offerings by fire are all the animals we've been talking about, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. So you eat the fat of that kind of animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord. Again, that's not talking about deer. That's not talking about dogs. It's talking about ox, sheep, and goats, or bull, a bull, sheep, or goat. An ox is just a castrated bull. Sheep or a goat. Ox is the translation, but those English words are fuzzy. But animal from the herd or an animal from the flock, don't eat that. Don't eat his fat because it belongs to God. But other animals, go for it, in my opinion. But it says right here, for whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered, that's referring to certain animals, not referring to all animals. Having said that, the NIV Study Bible disagrees and says that hunted animals were probably included in the prohibition of eating fat. They quote Leviticus 3:17, "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood." Well, any fat of the animals that are offered up as sacrifices is what I think the author of Leviticus, Moses, that's what he meant. Now here's a sort of a related verse, Deuteronomy 12, verses 15 through 16. "However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire. According to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you, the unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Whatever you desire." So that's not talking about sacrificial animals. That's just talking about other animals. And so that's why I say you can eat the fat of other animals. "However," verse 16, "only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water." The fat's not mentioned, but the blood was. So that tells me that you're not supposed to eat blood in non-sacrificial animals. But fat's not mentioned, that's probably okay. Well, yeah, that's an argument from silence, but you would think that it would be mentioned if it was so offensive to the Lord that the Israelites eat fat out of non-sacrificial animals. In the sacrificial animals, fat and blood were usually prohibited together, but here they're not. John Gill says this, disagreeing with me. He says, quote, "This is to be understood of the fat of these creatures when killed for their common use. For the food of them and their families, the fat even of these was not to be eaten." Well, I'm not exactly sure what Gill means there, but what he says is you can't eat the fat of non-sacrificial animals, not even them. Clark disagrees and says this, quote, "Any other fat they might eat, any other fat besides the sacrificial animals. But the fat of these was sacred," the sacrificial animals, "was sacred because they were the only animals which were offered in sacrifice." Well, I think Clark's right on that. Well, why was eating fat prohibited? Well, because it belonged to the Lord. All the sacrifices you see, the fat portions go up to the Lord and smoke on the altar. I mentioned in verse 4 that the fat of a non-sacrificial animal could be used for other purposes. And I mentioned, what did I mention? Candles, I think. Well, they used animal fat for medicine, for plasters, for medicinal reasons, for grease to lubricate axles and things like that. So there are lots of things they could use the fat for. Just couldn't eat it if it was in my opinion, you could eat it if it was a non-sacrificial animal, but if I'm wrong on that, and you couldn't eat it, but you could use it for other things. Well, actually, that's talking about dead animals that you find on the side of the road, either dead naturally or killed. No, in that case, you can't eat it. Everybody agrees with that, but you could use it for other purposes, like medicine, medical plasters, candles, grease. Now, in the case of a dead animal, it was illegal to eat it, any part of it, including the fat. It would be obviously illegal to eat the fat because the animal was dead. So one who ate the fat of a dead animal could possibly be doubly guilty. Guilty of eating fat, guilty of eating a dead animal. However, I don't think they're guilty of eating fat of a non-sacrificial animal because I think Clark's right on that. But at any rate, you can't eat the fat of a dead animal. Everybody agrees on that. We go down to verses 26 and 27 of Leviticus 7. "You are not to eat any blood, whether either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people." Now there I think it's talking about blood from any animal whatsoever, period. You're not supposed to eat it. Why? Because life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Life is in the blood, so it had to be respected. It would be disrespectful to eat blood. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Leviticus 19:26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying." You shall not eat with anything with the blood. Why? Because the blood is what God used for atonement, so it needs to be kept separate from common or profane purposes. I don't think there's any health reasons, although I understand eating blood can be extremely unsanitary. Genesis 9:4-6, "Only you," referring to Noah and his sons, "you," God says, "shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So their life is put in apposition with blood, showing that life is the blood. And if you do that, eat flesh with blood in it, God says to Noah and his sons, "surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So you want to kill an image of God, you're going to suffer the consequences. You don't eat blood because life is in that blood. Deuteronomy 12:16, "only you shall not eat the blood, Deuteronomy 12:23-25, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Deuteronomy 15:23, only you shall not eat its blood, you are to pour it out on the ground like water. 1 Samuel 14:32-34, first part of the verse. They rushed to the plunder, took sheep, cattle, and calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and ate meat with the blood still in it. Some reported to Saul, look, the troops are sinning against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it. Saul said, you have been unfaithful. Roll a large stone over here at once. He then said, go among the troops and say to them, each man must bring me his ox or his sheep. Do the slaughtering here, and then you can eat. Don't sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood in it. Apparently Samuel wants to watch his people slaughter the blood and drain it properly before they eat it and cook it before they eat it. Ezekiel 33, verse 25, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you shall eat meat with the blood in it. You eat meat with the blood in it. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? In other words, eating meat is put in the same series of sins as eating idols and killing people, shedding blood. Eating meat with the blood in it, serious business. Don't do it. Now, verse 26 says, you shall not eat in blood in any of your dwellings. Well, obviously, they're not going to eat in the tabernacle. The priest would probably have a heart attack if they saw Israelite drinking the blood or something in the tabernacle. But in the privacy of their houses, they might be more tempted to do that. And Moses says, in any of your dwellings, you are not to eat any blood. Verses 28 through 30 of Leviticus 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. That's confusing. I'll explain it in a minute. Verse 30. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. All right, the first thing that I said was confusing about this, it says, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering shall bring his offering from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. Well, how can you offer a sacrifice and then bring that sacrifice from the sacrifice itself? Well, the answer to that is that the whole peace offering included the animal as well as the unleavened cakes, the unleavened wafers, the unleavened flour, depending on how you did it. So you got grain offerings as well as the animal offerings, and so what this verse is saying is, he who offers the animal sacrifice of his peace offering shall bring his animal offering to the Lord from the midst of the whole kit and caboodle of the peace offerings, which includes the grain offerings. So pick your animal out of the grain offerings and bring it to the priest. Verse 30, his own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. So the offeror gives he slays the animal on the north side of the altar. Then he takes the breast piece and waves it, or gives it to the priest, actually. And then the priest will wave it before the Lord. He'll get in front of that bronze altar and wave it left and right. So there's your wave offering, the breast. And, of course, the right foreleg was given to the officiating priest, and the officiating priest heaved it, vertical motion, up and down, waving his horizontal left and right. Now the fat in verse 30 is to be put up on the altar for an offering to the Lord, as usual, and then the breast is waved before the Lord, given to the priest as representative of the whole priestly body, because that breast offering belongs to all the priests, and it's waved before the Lord, left to right. It's all yours, Lord. We go now to Leviticus 7, verses 31 through 34. The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. All right, just to summarize this real quick, the officiating priest got the right thigh. The priest in general got the breast, as I've said several times before. There's a mention here in verse 34, the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution. Well, the NIV translates that as the thigh that is presented. It's represented to the officiating priest. And King James says it's heaved. It's a heave offering, which means it's lifted up above his head to the altar. All right, we go now to verses 35 and 36. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord in that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord. These the Lord had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is their due forever throughout their generations. Now, John Gill says that the word sons here, Aaron and his sons, sons refers to the sons who followed Aaron upon his death, which would be Eleazar and Ithamar, Nadab and Abihu being swallowed up in their rebellion, and also all the high priests who come after Eleazar and Ithamar. I don't know. It sounds to me like Aaron and his sons just means the family of Aaron, which would include the ordinary common priest who were of the tribe of Aaron. Verse 35 says, that which is consecrated to Aaron's sons from the offerings in that day when he presented them to serve as priests. Well, who presented Aaron and his sons? That would be God, through the agency of Moses, presented Aaron. This is talking about in the day or the time when Aaron was consecrated as high priest. So they're getting contribution. They're getting food from the priest offerings from the get-go, from their ordination onwards. Verse 36, these the Lord had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. Remember, the high priests were anointed, just like kings of Israel were, just like prophets were. Now, this past tense there, in the day that he anointed them, we have probably gotten out of the place where God is speaking to Moses in the front of the tabernacle, in front of the tent of meeting, and now Moses has just gotten down to writing, which happened later, of course. And that's why he's got it in the past tense. These the Lord had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel, given to the priest from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. And of course, that anointing hasn't happened yet from the point of view of time when Moses is talking to God in front of the tabernacle in chapter 7 here, because the anointing of the priest does not happen until chapter 8, which is a little bit later. Now, it is their due, all this food that the priests got throughout their generations. That means as long as the Old Testament system is in place. It does not mean forever and ever and ever until the end of time. Leviticus 7, verses 37 through 38. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, the typical five offerings are mentioned, four of which are bloody offerings. One is bloodless here. The four bloody offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering. There's your bloody offerings. And then the grain offering is the unbloody offering. Those are your five main offerings. But something else is mentioned here in verse 37, the ordination offering. That's the special offerings that were given when a high priest was ordained. That was broken out a little bit and done separately. All of these commands were said to be commanded Moses at Mount Sinai. Not on Mount Sinai, but at Mount Sinai. Because remember, it actually happened, at least it seems to me. John Gill says this, and I believe it's right, that God spoke to Moses through all the way through chapter 1 through here in chapter 7. God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle, Leviticus 1:1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. However, Adam Clark disagrees. He says that this is referring to, that the preposition there ought to be on Mount Sinai, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai. Adam Clark says these laws were probably given to Moses while he was on the Mount with God. The time was quite sufficient as he was there with God, not less than 40 days in all. That's 80 days. 40 days at the giving and 40 days at the renewing of the law. We've talked about all that. I don't think Moses went back up there to get the law again. He's still talking to God in front of the tent of meeting, and he's got laws. He's the first Supreme Court justice of the state of Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Leviticus chapter 7, for which I praise God. This is not the easiest stuff in the world. We are now prepared to move on to chapter 8 in our next audio, verses 1 through 36, the entire chapter, which covers the consecration of Aaron and his sons. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.